Last time, beloved congregation, we were working our way through what we call one of the interludes in the book of Revelation that brought us to the conclusion of the seven trumpets. And that last trumpet brings us to the final round of history known as the seven vials. This afternoon, the Lord is going to give John and us a glimpse, a look at the principal players, if I may put it that way, on the field of battle. We saw a brief glimpse of this, those of us who were studying the book of Job, where the powers of light and darkness, God and Satan, were, as it were, working behind the scenes in the events that transpired in Job's life and the calamities he faced. And the battle continues to be waged on the level of our lives and the level of human history. But we need to keep in mind that it's not a human battle only, that there are powers and principalities, satanic and godly, that are waging war all about us and without our seeing them. As we look into the next two chapters, we are going to get a better glimpse of what Paul refers to as the mystery of iniquity. And as we consider these chapters, we're going to see in the first place, as we mentioned before, in the first of the two chapters, chapter 12, how the battle takes place on the field of the church, as it were, how we are engaged in that battle. The second chapter is going to give us a wide-angle view of just exactly who is matched against whom and what we can anticipate as the end of the world draws near. How is it going to look geopolitically, economically, and even religiously? What sort of structures and situations will the church be facing? So that's our task this afternoon. So our theme is the same as it has been and will be throughout this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, this being the eighth installment. The chapters are divided equally. The woman and the dragon is what we're considering in chapter 12, and then the kingdom of Antichrist described gives us chapter 13. Boys and girls, you may remember on other occasions we used the example of a microscope, and we talked about the kind of view that we are looking at in a certain part of Scripture. And I'm thinking of a microscope that has three different lenses. One of them is called a wide-angle lens, where you kind of can see more, but not as great detail. And then you can turn those lenses, and you have another lens that gives you a bit more detail, but you don't see quite as much of the field of vision. And then you can dial that thing all the way down, take the biggest lens, and that gives you the most detail, but you don't have quite as wide a field of vision when you're looking through that. So chapter 11 was kind of the broad view, the widest angle lens. In chapter 12, we're going to get a closer look, a bit more detail. In chapter 13, we're going to dial that lens, or I should say God's already dialed that lens down, so that we can now actually see who the players are that are behind the scenes, that are working these tremendous changes in world history. And it'll give us a sense of what's coming and how it's going to come to pass, and what God's response and the church's response ought to be. So we're going to begin now with a closer look at the conflict that we saw ending the last chapter. And I'm going to try, although it's not going to be easy, to keep the details to somewhat of a minimum so we can kind of remember some of the overall themes and some of the important points. Because you can really get bogged down, as you can imagine, in the details of these chapter, but I think we'd probably walk away with a pretty hazy notion of what's all going on. So pray that we can try to be concise and to the point and just highlight certain things so we don't get lost in the forest for the trees. Now, it's difficult to know a whole lot about the identity of the woman described in Revelation 12 just from the first verse. We read there appeared a great wonder. That word wonder in the Greek could also be translated sign or symbol. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Well, let's just first observe what John saw and try to see what that means. First of all, it's a wonder. I said the word could be translated sign. It's the word typically used for sign. So this isn't a literal lady. This is something that stands for something else. And that's our task, say, okay, what is it that it stands for, that she stands for? And I think that's going to become very apparent very soon. But let's not go too fast. Let's notice how she appears and try to see what that tells us about her. First of all, you notice that she is from above. This lady was a wonder in heaven, not on the earth initially. So we want to keep that in our minds. Secondly, notice her clothing, her apparel. She's clothed with the sun, the moon's beneath her feet, and there's a crown of 12 stars upon her head. So obviously there's the sense of beauty here. There's also, because of the crown, a sense of royalty, of dignity. And if you look at some of the words, there should be little tugs at your memory from different places of Scripture. For example, if you're familiar with the Song of Solomon, which, although it is a book about human love, it also represents the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. It's interesting to note that the description of the bride of Christ, the church, is she is as fair as the moon, as clear as the sun, and as terrible as an army with banners. And here we have this lady who's described as being clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and with a crown. So we keep that in the back of our mind. Is it maybe the church? Well, let's keep going. We notice her crown depicting authority or royalty. And what's in her crown? Not jewels, but stars. And we've seen stars before, haven't we, in the book of Revelation? The stars were the seven angels of the churches. Now we have 12. It could be talking about angels, but that wouldn't help us very much. But what if it is, in fact, the office bearers, like we saw earlier in the book of Revelation? In other words, this woman gets her authority and dignity by her association with the church. Could it be that she is the church? Well, we may speculate that at this point, but in the next couple of verses we can be absolutely sure who she is. And let's look there. In verse 2, she's with child, and she cries out, and she travails in birth, and she's pained to be delivered. Who would this lady bear? What would be the child of such a woman as this? Could it be what we heard this morning? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Well, let's just pause with our identification search, because somebody else just comes on the scene in verses 3 and 4. We read, there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. So here we have another wonder. Translate that sign. These two symbolic figures are standing in front of us. One in verse 1, one in verse 3. Now we know from other places in Scripture that dragon, or could be translated serpent, is used of Satan. We see his description also in symbolic terms. He has many heads, he has also horns, and he has crowns. And all of those symbols should be somewhat familiar to us at this point. The heads seem to indicate an unusual array of powers, powers of observation, powers of organization, powers of planning and activity and speech, perhaps also subtlety. The horns, of course, we've seen throughout scriptures, are symbols of power. And then the crowns show authority or dominion. And it's interesting that we know that Satan has tremendous power when God allows him to use it. Again, think of the book of Job. But Scripture elsewhere speaks about the devil in these terms. Ephesians 2:2 refers to the devil as the prince of the power of the air. In John 14:30, Jesus himself calls Satan the prince of this world. So we've got kind of a bead at this point. We're not totally certain yet, but we will be soon. But certainly it seems that this figure, this dragon, represents Satan. And the reference to the tail taking a third of the stars of heaven and casting them to earth, obviously that couldn't literally be true. If a third of the stars in the universe had landed upon earth, there would be no earth. Our entire solar system would be overflowed by multiples because of the gigantic size. So again, figurative. But when you think about this dragon as being Satan, who are these stars? Well, we've seen that stars could be either angels or office bearers. Obviously, office bearers is not likely because these stars were taken from heaven. Could that be representative, and I'm almost certain it is, that perhaps the Lord is giving us an indication what proportion of the heavenly angels fell away? That a third, perhaps, or at least a symbolic measure, a minority but still a sizable number of the angelic host fell away with Satan. We know, for example, from the Gospels that that one individual, the two men who were cutting themselves and living in the tombs, they were full of legions of devils, a large number of them. So obviously there are many satanic angels out there. And so we have all these descriptions that seem to be saying that now we have this battle, this face-off, as it were, between this woman and her description and Satan with his cohorts facing off. And we're told that he is waiting to devour this child. Now, the reason we believe this is the church is for a number of reasons. First, the description. But second, it is out of the bowels of the church, reverently speaking, that Messiah was to come. All the prophecies said that out of the midst of the people of God would come one like unto Moses, and yet a prophet above all prophets, and that would be the Messiah. And so here we have the church, as it were, bringing forth the Messiah from the midst of her, but Satan ready to crush him before he's able to even do anything. Did we see something like that in history? Well, we've seen it not only in the New Testament, but we've seen it throughout history. Think about the death of Abel. Cain murders his brother. We look at that, okay, first murder, violence, it's a shame, one of Adam and Eve's children. But did you ever think that that murder could have been more than just that? That Satan was trying at an early stage to wipe out the seed of the woman so that there would be no Messiah, no opposition. What do we find in the time of King Ahab? Elijah, at one point, out of desperation, thought he was the last prophet alive. But even though the Lord corrected him and said there were 7,000 knees that had not bowed themselves to Baal, think about that number. 7,000 only who were loyal to Jehovah in a nation that once numbered in the millions of people. So it seemed like Satan came ever so close to wiping out the worship of God at that time. And numerous other attempts have taken place. But what about specifically at the time of Christ's birth? Well, we all remember the plot of Herod with the wise men, how he sent out his soldiers and killed all of the children in Bethlehem, Judah, from 2 years old and under, thinking, for sure now I've gotten rid of all opposition. And even though Herod might be thinking selfishly, no one will usurp my power, you've got to believe that behind that was Satan thinking, now we can eliminate the Messiah early on and defeat the plans of God. So literally, it seems that Satan, working through Herod and his soldiers and other attempts to overthrow Christ in the wilderness with temptations, and at other times through his own apostles, through opposition of various kinds, to destroy the Christ and his work. What's appalling, actually, is in verse 5, Our suspicions are, I shouldn't say appalling, I'm mixing up my words here. What confirms our suspicions about who this lady is the description of the child. Notice in verse 5, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And then her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And that's exactly where the Lord Jesus is now. Satan tried his best to destroy him as a child, tempted him in the wilderness various other times, thought he had, you know, conquered him on the cross. He rose again, he ascended into glory, and he's now with the Lord. So Satan's best attempts, we should really call them his worst attempts, at destroying God's plan of salvation were stymied. The Son of Man was born, was persecuted, hunted down, instrumentality of leaders, civil authorities, his own people, all the opposition couldn't overthrow the Messiah. So now we have the three main participants in this chapter's vision. We have the dragon, representing Satan and all his cohorts. We have the woman, representing the church. And we have the child, who is the Christ of God. Now, we can tell from the way that verse 6 is worded, and please look at that a moment, who was Satan's next choice to attack? If he can't eliminate the Messiah himself, and of course he should have known better than to try that, but now what is he to do? Well, if he can't get the head of the church, we see that he sets his sights on the church itself. But notice that the church is protected. Scripture says she is whisked away to a relatively safe haven, and she would be cared for 1,260 days. Now you might remember, it's exactly the same number, the same exact duration of time that the two witnesses from the last chapter had their prophecy, preached the word of God, brought the revelation of God before they were slain. So it appears that the period of time where the church brings forth the word is more or less freely shown by that symbol. And the woman is kept safe. The woman is protected in this wilderness for a time. And so in the New Testament era, we see that protection. Now, that's not to say that individual Christians and groups of Christians aren't persecuted. But when we look at the woman, we don't look at individual Christians. We look at the church as an institution. The church continues to function despite all the efforts of Satan. To the contrary, God preserves his church. God provides for his church. But notice that the church is set in what's called the wilderness. And isn't that our experience? The church has ever been in the wilderness of this world. But she is kept and she is provided for. And we don't want to forget that even while she's in the wilderness and Satan is attacking, her son, the Lord of glory, sits on the throne of heaven, controlling all and seeing all with a rod of iron. If you look at verse 7, the scene shifts to a different kind of battle. Let's just read 7 through 9 and try to make sense of that. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. The dragon did not prevail, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, the initial impression you might get, would this be the first battle where Satan rebels against God, against his authority, and he and his cohorts are cast out of heaven? Well, we'll keep that in mind, because it certainly seems to be that. But there's a few details that don't exactly help us in that direction. For example, he's already called the great dragon and the old serpent, and then in verse 10, he's also referred to as the accuser of the brethren. If this is taking place before the Old Testament church is really functioning, what brethren is he accusing? Now, it's hard to know when the rebellion in heaven took place, but it had to happen before the temptation of Adam and Eve, because there were no devils otherwise until that rebellion. So it happened sometime before Adam and Eve fell into sin. So the accuser of the brethren is a bit tricky if this is describing the rebellion of the angels initially. Now, if you continue to consider verse 10, in response to the casting down of Satan, we hear heaven rejoicing this way. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now you really wonder whether this is describing the initial rebellion in heaven, because it's talking about an accuser of the brethren, someone who was accusing the brethren to God day and night. Now, this casting out might have been done at the very beginning, or perhaps this is describing a different kind of battle. We're going to see a little bit later that the earth is warned about the coming of Satan and those who accompany him, full of wrath, knowing his time is short. The reason I personally believe, and I would suggest that we believe, that this description in fact is describing the initial rebellion and forward, is we find that throughout the Old Testament, every now and then, here and there, we actually see Satan as the accuser of the saints. For example, the book of Job. As we studied the book of Job, we kind of wondered, how on earth did Satan appear before God? They have a dialogue. Where have you been? Where are you going? Up and down through the earth. Have you seen my servant Job? And what does Satan do? He maligns Job. Well, he's serving you because you set him up. He's serving you because you protect him. And then when all of his goods and his children are taken, well, he's serving you because his life isn't threatened. So he's the accuser of the brethren. And then we find another passage in Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, chapter 3, verse 1. Joshua the high priest is standing before an angel in filthy garments. Satan, we read, is standing at his right hand to resist him. So that the angel who was by the high priest rebukes Satan by saying, "The Lord rebuke thee." So we have these mysterious passages that somehow, in some way that we maybe don't understand, Satan indeed does at times accuse the saints before God or before his angels. Continue to look at verse 11 with me. The praise song continues, however, and says, "They overcame him," that is Satan, "by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." This is spoken of those saints that Satan is trying to malign before God. They overcome him. How do they overcome the accusations of Satan? What does Satan accuse us of? Well, he has plenty to. Just look at our sins. Look at our hypocrisy. Look at our inconsistencies. Our consciences go right in line with all of Satan's accusations. But how do we overcome all that? The blood of the Lamb, which washes away our sins. The word of their testimony. The faith in him and in his word, who is the Lamb of God. And their willingness not only to live unto God, but it says they love not their lives unto the death. So these are a people who are washed in the blood, clinging to the word of the testimony, their testimony, clinging to the word of God and their experience of that word, and who were willing to die for the Lord. Now, in verses 12 to 13, the scene reverts from heaven, where the battle was won by the good angels, to earth. And the earth is warned. If you look at 12 and 13, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." Where I come down is the scene that we saw at the beginning of the chapter is indeed the first rebellion that took place in heaven. I say that because at that point heaven rejoices that en masse the rebellion was quelled, but the results of the rebellion gets transferred to earth. Satan comes with great wrath. He tempts our first parents. He instigates the fall of man. He's been nothing but trouble ever since. And Satan knows not everything, but he knows that his time is limited. He has only a certain amount of time. He couldn't succeed against the Lamb. He could not succeed against the angels. So now he has to do his best or his worst against the Church of God. Now, it's not as though the first part of the chapter happened first, the second part of the chapter happened next. You put the two pieces side by side. The one view is what Satan is doing here below to the woman and to her child, the Christ. The other picture is what was going on in heaven, how this whole thing got set up in the first place. But if you keep that in mind, it's not like the one happened and then the other. We're simply seeing the two sides, the side that we never saw before until now, and then the side that we see every day as Satan is trying to make war with the saints. Now, there are some who say the attack of Satan is primarily now against the New Testament church. Some say the Old Testament church. But I think it's very clear. The Church of God has always been. The woman who brought forth the child in 4 B.C., or A.D., however you want to number it, the church that brought forth the child is the same church in the Old Testament, is the same church in the New Testament. It's the Church of God of all ages. So when it says that Satan was instigating against this woman, persecuting the woman which brought forth the child, it doesn't mean he started his persecution after he failed to persecute Christ. He's been persecuting the church and Christ from the very beginning. Now, since the Old and New Testament church is one church, together the church brought forth the Messiah by prophecy in the Old Testament and in the flesh in New Testament times. So Satan began to persecute the church back at the start. He's unable to kill the Christ both then and also when Christ was born up to the time of his ascension. He turns his sights upon the church more fully. Pick it up at 14. To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she may fly to the wilderness into her place where she is nourished. Now notice this. For a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. These numbers keep reappearing. 3.5 years, a time, times, half a time, the number of days we mentioned before. Satan attacks the church, can't crush it as an institution, may try to do its best against the people of God individually. She's nourished there, she's protected there. Individual believers will suffer death, will suffer martyrdom, but the church remains until, remember last chapter, the witnesses are killed. And then the church as an institution ceases to function, ceases to witness. Believers continue to live, but no longer is there a structure, is there a church. Now, let's talk about this going into the wilderness. She's protected for a time. How is Satan going to try to affect the church when God has removed her off into the wilderness? And why did God put her there? How is the church protected today? Are we protected by guns? Are we protected by armies and swords? How do we fend for ourselves against the influence of Satan? Well, primarily by being distinct from Satan and his followers, by being holy. You can scan the entire scriptures, and that which sets the church apart from Satan, his followers, and the world is godliness. And it's interesting that that's the case, because what does Satan do next? She is off in this wilderness. She is separated from the world, not geographically. It's not like, our church just picks up and moves to some foreign island in order to separate ourselves from the world. And it's interesting, isn't it? But if you look at church history even today, there are two mistakes that are made on both extremes. You have groups of Christians, and there seems to have always been groups of Christians throughout history, who think the way to remain separate from the world is to literally separate from the world. So you had that peculiar man in the Middle Ages, Simon Stylites, who sat at the top of a pillar for years, had food sent up to him and things like that, because he thought that's the way to not be defiled by the world. You have the whole monk system and monastery system in the Roman Catholic Church. That's the way to be holy. Separate yourself physically from the influences of the world, and that's the way to be holy. Well, that has proved to be a disaster, and our Lord Jesus never prayed that. What he did pray, Father, John 17, I pray that thou not take them out of the world, but that thou would preserve them from the evil of the world. So we are not to literally, physically separate ourselves in order to be pure from the world. That does what? It reduces or eliminates our witness to the world. We cease being light and salt and influence. So we're not to remove physically from the world. We're to remain in it and not be part of it. What's the other extreme? The other extreme is becoming like the world. And we see that tendency too, where the church's witness is diminished not by physical separation, but our witness is diminished by being so like the world in every way that we're indistinguishable from the world. That nobody looking at us, hearing us, seeing the choices we make, the lives we lead, they would never guess we were a Christian unless we said so. Amen. And that's precisely what Satan tries to do. If you look at verse 15, he sends a flood of water, but it doesn't say to drown her. It says to carry her away. If you notice, Satan has been busy knowing he can't destroy the church. He tried that and failed. So what's he going to do? To destroy her character, to destroy her witness. What is this flood? Whatever this flood is, it's the influences that move the church from her position of holy isolation, H-O-L-Y. And what's the church's response been to the flood of Satan? The world is too bad, we've got to get out of here. I've heard Christians, maybe you have too, let's start a Christian country somewhere else. Let's just all up and leave, we'll take over some other country, we'll start a Christian government. Who's going to be light and salt here? Who's going to be light and salt in the cities? Who's going to be light and salt in the midst of the world? That's what Jesus called us to do. Not to run away and start something new, but to occupy till I come. But what do we see happening here? In North America, in Europe, the church has become the world. The church is losing its holiness distinction. The flood is carrying the church away from its place. Amen. So that even though he's not destroying the church, he's destroying the effectiveness of the church, because we're no longer a wilderness church. We're at home now. We feel very comfortable in our North American setting. We're adopting the practices and the principles and the lifestyle of the world. And so this flood is very real, and we should be feeling the water at our feet, if not at our necks at this point. Not to drown her, but to move her. And it's interesting how water works, a flood. You remember the tsunami? There's the damage that's done when the flood pushes everything in. That would be like pushing the church into isolation geographically. But the tsunami also does damage when the water recedes back into the ocean. It sucks everything with it. And that seems to me to be similar to the world's effect on the church today. I remember when we were studying at Westminster in Philadelphia, that talking to Korean students, and if you know anything about South Korea, a land of tremendous, genuine revival not that many years ago. It's a very reformed and Presbyterian nation. And we were talking to one of the Korean students, how is it going now? He said, not well. We said, why? Western influence. The South Korean population is trying to become America. The South Korean Reformed and Presbyterians are trying to emulate the modern Christian movement here. The church growth methods, you know, cut down, pare down, trim off, less offensive, seeker-sensitive, all that stuff has been exported there, and he says the spiritual effect has been catastrophic. The revivals are over. I was heartbroken. I've seen the same thing take place in Eastern European countries where Christianity flourished for the first time under the boot of communism and the Orthodox false church there. And what's happening, little by little, Western influence is choking the spiritual life out of those fledgling churches. So we get knocked off our pillar, or we get sucked out to sea, but the effect is the same. However, our King and the throne of heaven is aware of all this. And thanks be to God, we read in verse 16, the earth helped the woman, opened her mouth, and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of its mouth. I'm not going to even speculate what this earth opening its mouth represents, except that God uses all kinds of means to circumvent what the devil's trying to do. It is true that people who never were true believers will get knocked off the pillar one way or the other, moved into isolation, moved into world conformity. But the true people of God, although they will be affected, will never be lost. They'll remain the people of God. So there are influences that God uses, His Spirit, His Word, the fellowship of Christians, faithfulness to one another, encouraging, admonishing, exhorting, office bearers, all kinds of influences God uses to keep His church steady, pure, and intact. And we thank God for that. So her spiritual strength may be damaged, but God will preserve her. And now, we just need to remember something. We have a part to play in this. We can't just wait for God to preserve us. He's given us armor, hasn't He? Think of the passage in Ephesians. We're to put on the armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the feet shed with the shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word, the girdle of truth, and all of that. If you look at all those pieces of armor, they have Old Testament counterparts. All but one of them have reference to Christ every day. We can't expect to resist the flood that Satan sends out against us in our own strength. We need to put on Christ, put on Christ, put on Christ. Otherwise, as the battle goes, we will not stand. Satan couldn't kill Christ. Satan couldn't win the battle against the angels in heaven. Satan could not yet topple the institution of the church during the Old and New Testament time period up to the end. So what's left to do? To try to attack individual believers. And that's what we read in verse 17. The remnant of her seed. Don't forget that when Jesus was on earth, He said, the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. So it's the church that needs to be on the attack against Satan and his cohorts, against the culture round about us, against his followers. Our weapons are spiritual. Prayer, the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel, personal witnessing, faithful instruction, exhortation, all of that. But don't think that our attempts to bring down His kingdom are not going to go unanswered. And that's what we're reading in verse 17. He's going to battle the remnant of the seed, and it's going to be nasty. In fact, Paul saw it coming when he wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, all all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Satan does not go down without a fight, but we need to be in fighting mode. Well, this is what's going on. You know, we look outside, it's a beautiful day, nice temperature, we tend our gardens, we go about our business. Do we see all this happening? Do we see this dragon and the cohorts following him and Michael and his angels? Do we see the flood? Do we see the earth opening up? Do we see the wilderness, the crown on the church's head, the stars? Not really. But we do. We just have to learn to identify her. And we need to learn that we're in the middle of this. And we need to actually break it down to the point where you are either on the one side or you're on the other. There's nobody here that's in between, just kind of standing on the sidelines watching this battle happening. You're either for Christ and the church and the remnant, or you're not. You're either a part of the solution or you're the problem. You're either assisting others to be the distinctive holy bride of Christ he called us to be, or you are actually, whether you intend to or not, chipping away at that identity. You're part of the flood that's either sucking the life out of the church of godliness or pushing an isolationist mentality for the church. What we need to have is a church militant. And not just militant defensively. We need to be the church militant offensively. Because he that is with us is greater than those that be against us. And although the odds seem formidable from the human perspective, by faith, we have the victory.
Amen.
We have the superior force. We shall win. When Jesus said, "It is finished," the captain of our salvation raised the victory flag. It's over. The fight is ended. Scripture reminds us that through death, he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Hebrews 2:14. Let's just keep in mind one thing before we break for song. There's an old adage that says, the devil cannot keep God's people out of heaven, but he'll try to keep heaven out of God's people. He knows he can't destroy us, but he wants to diminish our witness so badly that we are ineffective against him. So armor on every morning so that we can do battle well. Let's sing from Psalter 446 before we take a look at the kingdom of Antichrist up close and personal, as they say. 446. Out of the depths of sadness, O Lord, I cried to thee. Thou who canst fill with gladness, lend now thine ear to me. 446, the four stanzas. Okay, congregation, I have to swear you to secrecy. We are going into the war room now to see the map of the battle, to see where the enemy is, who they are, what is their strength, and what is the plan. So no telling the enemy about what we're talking about now. There's an old expression, boys and girls, that's very important for military planners. For anybody who's going to devise a way to defeat the enemy, there's one expression they keep in the forefront of the mind. Know your enemy. If you don't know the nature of your enemy, if you don't know the strength of your enemy, if you don't know the location of your enemy, if you don't know the plans of your enemy, you are at a decisive disadvantage when it comes to battle. Our Lord and King is very kind to us because he's going to give us a detailed picture of just what our enemy is up to, how he's going to organize his forces, how he's going to wage war against the church. He's going to tell us the strategy and the equipage, everything we need to know to identify these things as they happen. Now, what I'm going to do with this chapter is different from what I've done so far. instead of going verse by verse, I'm simply going to take groups of verses. And the reason I'm going to do so is basically we want to break down this chapter into the main combatants. Who is doing what and where are they? So, if you look at this chapter, chapter 13, the first three verses you have described a beast. It's called a beast or a creature. Now, there's going to be two of them, so keep in mind this is the first beast. Later on we'll be introduced to a second. Then we're going to see in the middle part the dragon again. In this chapter, the dragon is not going to be in the forefront like he was last chapter. We could see him a mile away last chapter. It was him against the church, his angels against the good angels. He was right out in the open on the front lines. In this chapter, because we're talking about the earthly level, our viewpoint, he's going to be lurking here and there behind the main players. But he's out there, and we need to remember that. He's pulling the strings, as it were, against us. In verse 11, just take a quick fast forward to verse 11, a second beast. So let's look at these three main players in that order. If you look at verses 1 to 10, it's describing the character, attitude, and activity of the first beast. And here's what you find. His description is exactly the same as the dragon in the respect of the number of heads, the number of horns, and the crowns. Exactly the same. But clearly, from verses 3 and 4 in this chapter, although this first beast and the dragon are aligned and allied, they are not the same creature. The beast is the front man. It is the part of Satan's influence that we will see in the world. So Satan's behind the scenes. This beast is the face of Satan in a certain way. And we'll talk about that. Seven heads speak to us about considerable knowledge and wisdom. Not heavenly wisdom, but the devilish sort. Again, horns speaking of power. Crowns on this front man speaks of authority. And we're going to see that Satan's beast, his earthly representative, at least this one, is going to have considerable authority in this world. Notice, please, the name that's on the heads of this first beast. Blasphemy. This is really important to keep in mind what I'm going to say, because, you know, there's so many books on end times prophecy and all kinds of wild speculation, this world leader, that country. Just forget about all of that. And just look at this chapter and you'll have all you need to know just from the clues that God gives us. First of all, the names on the head is blasphemy. What's blasphemy, boys and girls? It's speaking against God in a most hateful way. It is saying the name of God. It is speaking ill of God publicly, openly, vehemently. That's the face of this. So clearly, whatever this is, this beast represents, it is an anti-Christian force of some kind. Now, it's not anti-religious. And it's very important to keep those separate. This is not anti-religion. There's going to be plenty of worship going on. But it's decisively anti-God as we know God, as Scripture describes him, anti-Christian. Hence the title Antichrist. It will come up later. So that's something we want to keep in mind. An anti-Christian force, blasphemy. And we'll see more of that in a minute. For the sake of time, I'm not even going to speculate about the lion-like, bear-like, leopard-like appearance of the creature. Just look at the end of verse 2. The power, the place, and the authority of this beast was given him by the dragon. In other words, Satan has given away, as it were, some of his influence, power, authority, pull in the world to a physical entity. Before, he's working through people, individuals, nations. Now this is coming together in some physical way. And, of course, All what he gives the beast is given by permission of God. Satan can't give anything away, can't empower anything, can't do anything without God. Verse 3 tells us that one of the heads of the beast is wounded fatally and is somehow miraculously cured. So miraculous was this cure, this recovery, this, you know, maybe it was a major defeat of some kind, politically, economically, socioeconomically, whatever it was, it seemed like a part of this movement was about to die, but it recovers. So miraculous was the recovery, verse 3 tells us, that the world wondered at this beast. Wondered as in admired. Now, take a look at verse 4. Very important. Satan is worshipped as the one clearly seen as the power behind this beast entity. And the beast is worshipped. So people can see through whatever this front, organization, nation, structure, call it whatever you want, this beast, will say, is being worshipped, but people know and worship Satan through him. They see that he's the power behind this entity. And there's one other thing you'll notice. It seems from the description that his power is so great that it appears he is invincible militarily, that there's no human power that's able to oppose him. So what do we have here? If you put the pieces together, it appears that we have the realm of geopolitical alignments, countries, organizations aligning themselves one with another, countries that normally would not, are beginning to come together and align themselves. There's military ability and there's a religious component. There's worship going on, but it's not resembling Christianity at all. Now, just for, I don't want to say for fun, but just for interest's sake, who out there on the world stage today fits those descriptions? Non-Christian, militant, religious, networking, right? I mean, we could, you know, speculate. Think of the Muslims. Islamic countries, they're pretty third world at this point, but think of the oil-rich countries. Think of the ones trying to acquire nuclear weapons. Who knows if that would be a piece of the puzzle. Think of China. They're willing to work with any country in the world, as long as there's an advantage for them. That's the kind of a piece of a puzzle you want. Power, authority, as long as this person is flexible enough, they don't care what religion you are, as long as you toe the line and give them some advantage. They could be a player. Think of the UN. Think of the Catholic Church. Think of the North Koreans. Now, they look like a third world entity, a million man army, nuclear weapons, and a leader that you worship. Every home in North Korea has to have a picture of the whatever you call him now, Kim Jong-un. Every home has to have a picture. He is the deity. He's to be worshipped. No other gods are allowed. I'm not saying any or all of these are actually the pieces. What I'm saying to you and what I want you to remember, this is the kind of people, the kind of things to be thinking about. These are just examples of what it might look like. But I'm not saying any of these are the actual beast itself. Look by the end of 4, how drunken and proud he is of his power. He doesn't see any rivals. Verse 6, look at his outright blatant defiance and blasphemy of God. And it appears that for a time, heaven is silent. God doesn't judge or destroy this blasphemer, this defiant entity. Verse 7 shows the anti-Christian nature of this beast, because it goes on to say he is directly targeting and overcoming Christians. And he's consolidating, verse 7 says, international power. Notice as we go on, whatever this beast is requires worship. So there's not this irreligious entity, this atheistic entity, is simply not Christian. In verse 8 says, the only people not worshiping, guess who? The elect. They will not be worshiping God, even if it means their death, which it may. Verses 9 and 10 seems to be a mild reminder by the Lord that justice will be served, but maybe not immediately. And it'll be according to what each part of the puzzle deserves. That's the first beast. Interesting, powerful, bold, proud, defiant of heaven, overcoming Christians, networking internationally, worship component. Okay. The next beast is introduced in verse 11. Note the description. Very different. You still have speaking as the dragon, but an appearance as the horns of a lamb. Something like a lamb. Appearance like a lamb, voice of the dragon. Does that make you think of anything? The lamb. Lamb of God. Sheep are Christians, but the voice isn't Jacob's voice. The voice is Esau's voice. Looks like a Christian, speaks like the dragon. Let's keep that in mind. Could this be a false branch of Christianity? Could it be something like Christianity? So much like Christianity that, oh, wait a minute. There is going to be something like that, isn't there? Jesus told us there would, didn't he? So, verse 12, before we get too ahead of ourselves, there'll be forced religious homage to the first beast. And this verse tells us that the second beast is a powerful operative, the strong arm, so to speak, that will coordinate this world religion and do it in a way as to rope in as many Christians, we'll call them nominal Christians, as possible. Hence the lamb-like aspect. Now, I say this because our Lord told us this. Mark 13, 21 and 22. Listen to what Jesus tells us. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and listen to this, and shall sow signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. Now you know very well the elect is not going to be seduced by a non-Christian religion. Nobody's going to be fooled by some new religious entity. No true Christian would. But here we have something that appears to come so close to the real deal that Jesus says, if it were possible, the elect themselves would be deceived. But the obvious conclusion is they won't. Let me read you a passage out of Matthew 24:26. Jesus says, wherefore, if they shall say to you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. So Jesus tells us that whatever this thing is, it's pretending to be Christ, and it can do signs and wonders from heaven. And just look at verses 13 and 14 of our chapter. This second beast doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and look, deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword, and did live. Deceiving. Miracles. I look at our country today, and again, I'm not trying to say, okay, this is happening now, but just for the sake of discussion, think about our country today. What's happening, generally speaking, to Christianity? Aren't we kind of moving away from being biblically literate? You look at church services. Many churches don't have the preaching of the word as the central dominant feature. There's plays. There's music, bigger and bigger sections of music. There's all kinds of things that are filling up the time. And you hear from preachers now and then, well, I've got 40 minutes to preach. Well, I only have 30 minutes to preach. Well, they want me to preach just for 20 minutes. And in some churches, it's 10, 15 minutes. That's the length of the message. Now, what happens when this becomes prevalent? When the society we're living in can't read anymore, or reads very poorly because everything is on a screen and everything is audible, and literacy rates keep decreasing rather than increasing, what happens? People don't know their scriptures, or they only know what they're taught about scriptures. I used to belong to a church like that. That tells you how to interpret scripture. That tells you, you don't need to read the scriptures. We'll tell you what you need to know. Just follow us. It's still Christian, but you don't need, and you can't read it. I mean, all these hard words, all these references, all these genealogies. Just don't worry about all that. It's just Christ, the gospel, love and peace. The rest, who needs it? That's the exact kind of atmosphere that this kind of seducing is successful in. If people aren't students of the Word, if people aren't reading these signs, it's like, huh, miracles? There is Christ? Hey, He's coming. He's here. Who could do these miracles but Him? I remember my grandpa talking about the miracles that Jesus used to do. It must be His return. That's the very kind of scenario where this kind of stuff can happen. Now, the elect are going to be glued to the Word, studying their Bibles as long as they have access. They're going to say, wait a minute. He warned us not to believe this stuff. The other's like, what do you mean? Look at the miracles. Look at the way this was healed. Look at the way everybody's getting along. This is the second, you know, golden era or whatever it's going to be. Just be careful of stuff that looks so right, but isn't. Well, make no mistake, this will not just be an open door policy for whoever would like to worship the beast. Verse 15 tells us he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. So now you have the beast, the second beast, and now an image of the beast that lives. Remember the big debate? Oh, we'll prove that God is not God when we can create life in the laboratory. Now we're told that this second beast is able to give life to an image of a beast. Does that make him God? No. Because God says, this is going to happen. Now, is it life with a soul and the image of God and all of that? Obviously not. But it's going to look so real, it's going to be so apparently alive, that it's described as being given life. This image now lives. And what do we read about it? We read that the image of the beast should speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So it isn't like a new church opens up next door, the church of the second beast and his image, all invited. It's either you attend this church or you're on the hit list. You will be executed. It'll be a forced worship. So Christians will lose their lives. Now, the second beast finally has one more act of consolidation. Antichrist's kingdom is now harnessing and controlling the world economy. Look at verses 16 and 17. It goes on to say, and he causeth all, great and small, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand, foreheads. This is the important thing, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, you and I both know there's been tons of speculation. What is the mark of the beast? You know, is it the Social Security number? Is it this? Is it that? Is it something else? You know, and there's so much concern among some Christians. Am I going to be fooled? Am I going to be tricked? Am I going to somehow get sucked into this? And I'll get the mark of the beast and then I'm done for forever. Congregation, it's not going to be that way. The way it's described, it's going to be a conscious decision that you are going to face. If you go with the system, and you will know you're making that choice, you will be lost. If you resist, and may suffer the consequences. It seems the consequence of this action is you're shut out of the normal economy. Can't buy or sell. It'll be a conscious decision. No access to the economy without it. Death will be the worst thing. Perhaps some hunger, some difficulties will be the least. Whoever doesn't worship the beast is going to be sought anyway. So even if you can beat the economic stranglehold, you're going to be faced with the religious difficulties. Now, the question is, that's where the chapter ends. It's not a happy ending. But remember what we talked about before. For that whatever length of time is, that 3.5 years, that very brief period, it looks from every appearance that Satan wins. He's got the religious, socioeconomic, geopolitical, everything's tied up. The church is no longer functioning as an institution. The people of God are being killed for nonconformity. You can't be part of the economy because you won't take the mark of the beast. Your history, it's over. Satan wins. And then the Lord comes and destroys it all with the brightness of His coming and the glory of His appearing.
Amen.
But you need to know, we need to know, this is how bad it can get. Where not just one aspect of world power, not just another aspect, but the whole thing begins to congeal into one whole system, religious, political, economic, social, the whole thing. But God tells us all of this not to frighten us, but to simply make us aware, to make us ready, but not to be afraid. Paul wrote to Timothy, God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And in fact, our Savior says to us in John 16, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. That you might have peace. In the world, he goes on to say, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So in the very same sentence, he says, I'm giving you peace. That's going to be in here, up here. You're going to have tribulation. That's going to be all of this. But just remember, I've overcome it all. So whatever you have to pass through, it'll be well worth it. It'll be of relatively short duration. I am with you. In fact, let's just go to where Moses went, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God and enjoy the eternal reward than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Because as Paul writes in Romans 8:37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. He gave Himself for our sins, says Galatians 1:4, that He might deliver us from the present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. And let me just close with 1 John 4:4 and 5. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Amen. Let's pray.